Well, let's turn then to Isaiah chapter 6, and really it will just be the first verse that we're looking at this morning. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. For us here in the UK, it's been a relatively peaceful week. The most significant news, I think, this week has been the burning question whether Sir Philip Hampton would take or not take his £1.4 million bonus. And I really felt for him as he's wrestled with that very difficult decision. I'm sure you have as well. We feel sorry, don't we, that he's put under such pressure to have to decide one way or another whether to take more money than most of us will earn in the whole of our lives. But there you go. That's been the most significant item in the news. It seems it's led the news most days, and frankly, it's trivial, isn't it? But often, the news is not trivial. Often we meet on Sunday mornings with our minds full of images of disaster that we've seen on our televisions in the past week. Modern technology makes it possible not only to hear almost immediately about disasters on the other side of the world, but often to see them. Often there are cameramen there at the time or very quickly afterwards, and even when professional cameramen are not there, it seems everybody everywhere nowadays has got a mobile phone and can video what's going on and sell it to the news stations. And so again and again and again, our minds are full of images of disaster. You may remember March last year, for example, the devastating earthquake and tsunami in Japan, and how quickly those pictures were brought into our living room, and our breath was taken away with pictures that rivaled any Hollywood blockbuster disaster movie, and pictures that were nonetheless frighteningly real. The world is full of disasters. Significant events are very often tragedies. And here in Isaiah chapter 6, in this very ancient book, Isaiah tells us of a very significant event in his own nation and in his own lifetime. An event that we can simply read over in a few words. In the year that King Uzziah died, and think, who's he and what does it matter? Without realizing what a shock, what a turning point, what an astonishing event that was for the southern kingdom of Judah all those thousands of years ago. And I want to turn to this verse this morning because it is a verse that we can so easily pass over, and yet which is in fact part of the bedrock of the Christian faith. I want to try and show you how that is so. A bedrock that cannot be shaken, a bedrock that we need to understand, a solid foundation that we need to grasp. Because while on the face of it this is a detail significant in the story of Isaiah in the 8th century BC, it is in fact a perfect insight into the real character of Christianity. The Christian message is about reality. It's about disappointment and despair. And it's about the only real hope. And all of that is in these first few words of Isaiah chapter 6. Reality, disappointment and despair, and the only real hope. So come with me, will you, and God give us grace as we look at that, and may God drive it home into our hearts. The year that King Uzziah died, let's start with the reality. When was that year that King Uzziah died? Well, we know. It was 740 B.C., Of course, that's not how Isaiah counted time. How could he? He couldn't possibly know in advance when Christ was going to be born. And let's be frank, we're on the other side of that, and we've still got it wrong, because we do know that Christ wasn't born in the year one at all. But that's not how Isaiah times events. For him, as for most of the ancient world, events are timed by when kings come to thrones, or when kings die and leave their throne way behind. The year that King Uzziah died. What Isaiah is telling us is that when he goes on to describe this vision of God in his temple, when he goes on to describe this vision of the angels, when he goes on to tell us of the words that the angel said and the words that Isaiah himself said in response, when he says all that, he's not telling you a fairy tale. He's not telling you something he's made up. He's telling you this happened at a real point in history, at a real time, a very definite time and place. You know, if you know your New Testament, you'll know that the New Testament has a similar insistence on dating, on timing some of the most significant events. For example, the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're told about Augustus, the emperor, calling a census and everyone moving from their place of residence to the place of their family origin so that they could be counted. And Luke tells us, Luke, very careful and precise historian, says that this was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Why does he tell us that? Most of us would never have heard of Quirinius if Luke hadn't mentioned him in chapter 2. Why does he tell us that? Because he's wanting to do the same thing that Isaiah's doing. He's wanting to anchor this in real history. He's wanting to make sure you understand he's not talking about a myth. When theologians talk about myth, they mean something which is profoundly significant, but never really happened. A story that's told to make a point, but the story itself isn't real. And Luke wants us to understand that he's not talking in those terms. He's talking about real history. He's talking about real events. And so he goes on in chapter 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Ituria and Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Ananias and Caiaphas. Yes, that was the time that the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. There was no commonly agreed dating as there is now throughout the world. Even the non-Christian world recognizes the year 2012 by and large. There was no commonly agreed dating method. So he does the only thing he can. He tells you who's the emperor of Rome. He tells you who's in charge of Judea. He tells you who's in charge of Galilee and so on, so that he can be dated as precisely as possible. Now, why is that important? It's important because the Christian faith isn't primarily a message. There are many philosophies in the world and many religions in the world which have good messages and strong messages, and it doesn't actually matter whether the stories behind them existed, happened or not. There are some good things in Buddhist teaching. Don't get worried. You've apparently heard Roman Catholicism commended this morning, and now Buddhism too. Goodness me, where are we going? But not everything in pagan religions is wrong. But the good things in Buddhism don't depend on whether Buddha actually lived or not. It's more or less irrelevant. You take the teaching for what it is. There are bad things there too, so you reject it for what it is too. But Christianity is not primarily a message. It's not primarily a philosophy. It's not simply about loving one another. That is important, vitally important. But it's primarily about God having acted in history. So that when Paul writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, and he wants to remind them of what it was he said when he went to them. He said, I delivered unto you as of first importance, what? That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Why is that of first importance? Why doesn't he say, I delivered unto you as of first importance that we must all love one another? Because Paul knows that actually Christianity is about something God has done. And we can't be right anywhere unless we lay that proper foundation. Jesus came not as a teacher primarily, not even primarily as an example. He is an example. The same apostle says, be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. But he didn't come primarily as a teacher or as an example. He came to be an atoning sacrifice. Now, most of you will know that. But it needs to be said. And it needs to be said repeatedly. We cannot simply assume the gospel. We've got to say again and again and again what it is. And some of you probably won't know that. I don't know you. I look out and I see a few faces that I recognize. There are one or two more people here this morning whose faces I recognize than I expected. But most of you, I don't know. I don't know where you stand on Christian things. I don't know what you believe. I don't know why you're here. I don't know whether this is the first time you're here or whether you've come for the 101st time. I don't know whether you're just inquisitive to see what Christianity is about or whether, you know, the first time I went to church, a friend of mine had changed so radically, I wanted to see what had caused it. So I went with him to church to see. I don't know, is that why you're here? If so, maybe you've not grasped, and you need to know, Christianity is primarily about something God did in history. So important, without it we're in the realm of fantasy. We've nothing but platitudes to offer people. No contact with the real world, no help in bereavement or sickness if these things are not real. But they are real. Without it, we're not unique. We're just one message among many, perhaps a brighter star. Because there is something so glorious about the gospel. It does, I think, shine brighter than any other star. But it would just be one message amongst many if that's all it was. But it's not. It's about history. It's about something God has really done. Unless we're aware of that, we have no answers when people do look at tragedy, personal tragedy or national tragedy, and say, where is God when all these things happen? If we realize, you know, that Christianity is about something God has done, and if we realize it's about something he did when he sent his son to hang on a cross, if we realize, in fact, that we are to look at everything in the world through the spectacles that Calvary's cross gives us, then we don't have a philosophical discussion about the problem of evil. For various reasons, I had to study philosophy a decade and a half ago. It was I was going to say it's fascinating, but, you know, I'm in a pulpit and I'm supposed to tell the truth, aren't I? Yeah. Somebody defined philosophy as a blind man in a dark room looking for a black cat that isn't there and finding it. And I think that's probably pretty accurate. And the problem of evil, you know, I got all sorts of books on the problem of evil and big thick books with big long words. And when you translate them down to basic Yorkshire, which is what I always try to do with everything, what they actually said was, we don't know. And that's where philosophical discussions always go. We don't know. But the Christian stands at the foot of the cross of Jesus and says, I don't know, but I do know the God who's in charge of the whole world once hung upon a cross. And he hung upon a cross to undo the evil in the world. And I'm trusting that he is going to do that in his own time. He's shown the depth of his love. This is how I know God is love. He hung upon a cross. This is how I know he's going to work everything out. He rose from the dead. This is what I do know. But you know, I think even more important than that, unless we realize that we're in the realm of history, you and I have no hope when we come face to face with God. The one inevitable thing is that we will come face to face with God one day. We are but a step. There is but a step between me and death, said David. And that's always true of every one of us. And one day that step will be taken, just as it was by Uzziah here. Because when we meet God, like Uzziah, we have to meet him with our own failings, blotting our record already. And unless we've grasped what God has done in history, there's no hope for us. That's the first thing, reality. But the second thing is disappointment and despair even. And Uzziah illustrates that for us, because Uzziah was a great man who failed greatly. I wonder if you've noticed about great men and women, it seems to be the higher they climb, the faster they fall. Uzziah was a great king of Judah. He became king in about 791 BC. You can read about it in 2 Chronicles 26. That's your homework for the day. And 2 Chronicles 26:1 makes it sound like a democratic election, because everybody was so thrilled with this young man when he came to the throne. He was prince and rightful heir, and everybody was eager, anticipating, glad that at last his day had come. His father Amaziah had been a very weak king, and they were desperate to see a good king take over. And it was, in fact, a very prosperous and stable reign. Significant victories against ancient enemies, Philistines and Amorites. He strengthened the fortifications around Jerusalem. He built a large and very well-equipped army. He had extensive power and influence in the whole region. He was a successful king. And with such wealth and stability, what might Judah become? The people were riding the crest of a wave. Maybe not since Solomon's day had they seen such a prosperous reign. But in the end, Uzziah was a disappointment. He became very proud of his own greatness. And his pride led him to offer incense on the altar of incense in the temple. So what? Well, so this. That was a work that was restricted by the command of God, the direct command of God, to priests alone. And when Uzziah did that, he said what we all say when we sin. He said, I do not care what God has said. I'm the exception. This is what I'm going to do. And so what might look to you and me like an unimportant thing was in fact a declaration of rebellion against God's own word. And because of his sin, because of that one particular sin, we're told, God struck him with leprosy. And he spent his last days in seclusion. How offensive that idea is in 2012, isn't it? How ridiculous it would seem to the pundits, to the TV newscasters, to the column writers in our newspapers, that for such a trivial offense, God would strike this man with leprosy. Sin always seems trivial, doesn't it? Especially your own, isn't that true? Oh, you can get really annoyed over the sins and faults of others. But your own, well, they're such small things. How can God possibly mind? I wonder if you've ever thought about the sin of Adam and Eve like that. It looks like such a small thing, doesn't it? You can eat of all the trees in the garden. The fruit of all the trees is yours except one. Yes, and I know they took that one fruit from that one tree. But oh, come on. It's only a piece of fruit. But it wasn't, you know. It was a declaration of rebellion. It was a way of saying, we will not have God to be our ruler. And sin always says, I do not want God to be my ruler. It's not for you and me to say which offenses are trivial. It's not for you and me even to say whether there is such a thing as a trivial offense. Certainly in the eyes of God, this was not a trivial offense. And Uzziah was a disappointment at the end. You see, it was possible to be a king and a prophet. David was both. It was possible to be a priest and a prophet. Ezekiel was both. But no man was to be priest and king until the Lord Jesus Christ came and assumed all three offices. So maybe that was Uzziah's sin, I don't know, as a successful king, wrongly claiming the role, the function of Messiah. I don't know. But at any rate, a reign that began in such promise ended with the king in quarantine. In the end, he was a disappointment. And all mankind is disappointingly flawed, isn't it? The greatest of kings is no exception. And whatever field you take your heroes from, every one of them is disappointingly flawed. And so are we. You and me. Woe to anybody who takes us, or you, or me, as their example, their model. If only they knew what we were like. Someone pointed out to me a verse. I'd never really seen its impact before. I knew the verse, but 2 Corinthians 12:6, Paul describes his fear that people would think too highly of him. And actually, most of us have exactly the opposite fear, don't we? That people will think too lowly of us. That they might actually see through the mask. And we'd be a disappointment to them. Because whoever we are, whatever we achieve, the marks of sin are upon us all, you and me. Indwelling sin corrupts everything that we say and do. It's not because we haven't yet evolved far enough out of the jungle and give us a few millennia more and the human race will be perfect. It's not that. It's the result of our nature, fallen, sinful, twisted, broken, and a problem that in the end only God can solve. Uzziah, this great disappointment. He was a great king. He was a very great disappointment. And that's in itself a perfect reminder of the heart and base of the Christian message. Mankind is broken. And then notice, will you, in the year that King Uzziah died, two elderly ladies were reminiscing about the boyfriends of their youth. They called them beaux in those days. They were reminiscing about their beaux. I assume they call them beaux because they love to tie them in knots, and things don't really change, do they? And they mentioned a certain John Black, of whom they'd both been fond. A gifted artist he was, this John. A great athlete as well, and he went into business and made a fortune. And one of the ladies said, "What happened to him in the end?" And the other one responded, "Oh, in the end, he died." And they do, don't they? Travel the length and breadth of the world to find a hero, and you might find one in 10 million who doesn't disappoint you, but you will not find one in the whole of history who did not die. And so, of course, in the end, will you? Sooner or late, it will come. Some may even remember dates by it. Oh, yes, they'll say, "I remember. That was the year that old so-and-so died. My dad died 6 years ago. I tend to date things before and after that." It's very easy to remember what was happening around about then. "Oh, yeah, that was the year dad died. I do remember." And it happens to us all in the end. And the great despair of life is that the end does come for everyone, whatever we achieve. Alexander the Great was one of the great figures of history, one of the greatest figures in history, one of the most successful commanders of all time. He commanded one of the largest empires in history, stretching from the Ionian Sea to the Himalayas. My geography is awful, but I think that's a pretty long way. He was undefeated in battle and a man of such ability and strength that his legends entered folklore. Wander around your local cemetery and you'll find the graves of people that nobody but their families ever heard of. And you know they have one great thing in common with Alexander the Great? They're dead. I know, it's obvious, isn't it? But how easily we forget this. It's the great despair of life. "Swifter than a weaver's shuttle," says the Old Testament. Life has gone. "Swifter than a speeding bullet," we might say. You young ones, you know, you know this, but actually, if you're like me, you probably don't believe it. I was very surprised a couple of weeks ago when the news of that high-speed train was in the news every day. You know, they're building this train to get everybody away from Birmingham as fast as they possibly can, which is, you know, an emotion I sympathize with. But I realized when they were talking about when it would be completed that I'd probably be dead by then. And I think that's the first time I've ever seen in the news people talking about plans that wouldn't come to fruition until I was dead. And I'm not sure how that can happen because I'm still 18. I have to shave my head so that I look mature enough to be a preacher. You know, I feel 18. And actually, I mean, Gerard, you really depressed me this morning because apparently I'm above the average age for ministers. And that, I mean, I knew it was getting bad, but I didn't know it had got that bad. I still think of myself as a young minister. It's very hard to come to terms with just how quick life goes. I've just got used to the fact that the young people in our church think I'm old enough to be their dad. And now they've started saying I'm old enough to be their granddad. And actually, it's not true. I'm 2 years away from being old enough to be their granddad. But life just goes. It does. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And that, friend, is the only hope. When earthly kings die, Uzziah, he died. when earthly kings die, there is a greater king, Jehovah, the King of kings and Lord of lords. When earthly thrones perish, there is a higher throne than all this world has known. There is one that will never be shaken. The Lord God Almighty reigns. Is he in history? Well, no, he's not confined to history. He made history, he rules history. Even the bad history is under his control. Nothing is out of his control at all. But he's outside of history. And he's a God of awesome goodness who's demonstrated that goodness and grace once for all at that place called Calvary, where he who is God, you know, this God that Isaiah saw, John chapter 12 tells us that this God that Isaiah saw was Jesus. And this God that Isaiah saw high and lifted up, hung on a cross, bearing in his own body the sins of the world. This is God, not confined by history, but ruling over it. Is he a disappointment, as every other hero in the world is? Does he start off well and then let us down by descending into evil behavior? Well, you know, there are people who tell us that that's true of the God of the Bible. But that's only because they start with their own standards of right and wrong and insist that they are so wise there cannot possibly be any wisdom greater than theirs. Any wisdom that explains the death of a man like Uzziah, or a great national tragedy or an international tragedy. People today want God to be tame, don't they? And what a disappointment Jehovah of hosts is to anybody who wants God to be tame. But if we want a God who's wiser than we are, who's greater than we are, who is ruling the whole of the universe, even the tragedies, in accordance with a good and wise plan, then there is no one to compare with our Jehovah Jesus. And he is no disappointment. Is he doomed to die? He's the author of life. How can he die? He's the eternal immortal one. How can he die? He's the one without whom the universe could not be, even for a moment. How can he die? And yet he did. And yet he did. For once, my friends, a man walked this earth who was true man, body, soul, and spirit, in every way one of us, yet without sin. And yet this true man, Jesus of Nazareth, was God appearing in the flesh. This very God, this very Jehovah that Isaiah saw in the temple, high and lifted up. This person who is God, God incarnate, took our nature, humbled himself to death, dying the death of a cross, in history, in space, in time. Not because he was a failure in any way, but to deal with our own immense failures. Our failure to live by God's laws and inherit the heaven he's prepared for us. He did it not because by nature he was subject to death, he is not and cannot be, but because by nature we are subject to death. He did it to deal with our death, so that we who must die can live. On that cross, our Lord Jesus Christ took on death itself in immortal combat, breaking its power once and for all. Remember how Peter puts it in Acts chapter 2? It was not possible for death to hold him. When our Lord Jesus talks about his death, he says, I have power to lay my life down. That's not true of anyone else. And he says, I have power to take it up again. And he did. He died on the third day. He died and rose again on the third day, having broken once and for all the power of cancelled sin. Having done it in space, in time, in history. Having really done it, actually done it, blessedly done it. He removed the sting of death, having broken its back and left it dead in the sand. The death of death in the death of Jesus, one great theologian called it. And I look around again and I say again, I don't know you. But in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, I want to offer to any of you who don't know him the life he died to bring. He offers eternal life, you see, to those who must die, and he offers it to you. As you hear of tragedies, as you see tragedies in your own life, as you realize the near misses that you have and give thanks that your time has not yet come and you've not taken that step, nonetheless, remember that the time will come. Death stalks you. And death will find you. But right now, Jesus offers you eternal life. Do you know that life? Are you in fellowship with him? Do you know that although you will die, yet you will live? Are you conscious that your failures cannot condemn you? For Jesus, God in the flesh, has paid the price and cried out, both in history and in triumph, "It is finished." It's paid. The price is paid. Friends, if never before, I invite you to put your trust in him now. Let it be that you can say in 2012, on the last Sunday in January, in that blessed year, I heard the voice of Jesus speak. And I turned to him, and he forgave my sin. And if you've been slipping and sliding and backsliding, now is the time to return to him. Now is the time to stand with the feet of faith, as it were, at the foot of a cross where a man dies who is more than a man. And look and see the God-man of Calvary, paying for your sin, dying for the sins of the world, and cry out to him for mercy. Because this God of heaven is a God of astonishing mercy and never turns away those who call upon him. Would you pray with me? Let's pray. Lord, as we bow our heads and our hearts, we thank you that our gospel is history. We bless you that it's future too, that our Savior lives and reigns and saves. Draw close, we pray, to everyone, but particularly to those who call upon you for the first time in Jesus' name. Amen.